All right, let's seek God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how good it is that we can meet together this morning, and we pray that you'll open our minds and hearts that we might receive the benefit that is stored within these scriptures. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Now, the scriptural title of this book is the Song of Songs of Solomon. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and whoever devised this title for the book considered it to be his best work. And there's no wonder because of the subject of it. It's a poetic drama giving us insight into the powerful and intimate relationship between Christ and his church. Some have considered it to be a romantic illustration of God and his relationship with Israel. Well, that's not entirely wrong, but that works only because God's relationship with Israel was set up in order to serve as a picture or an illustration of his relationship with the church. You know, all the promises made to Israel were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes that God made his promises to Abraham and his seed, meaning one, not seeds, meaning many. And the promises then, what he's pointing out is the promises actually were made to Christ. And the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen not because there was anything specifically good about them, or that they would ever be a spiritual people, though there were some of them who truly were a spiritual people. They believed God, but for the most part, the Jews didn't believe God. They were idolaters by nature, just like all of us are. And but they were put in place, and the covenant of the of Sinai was put in place to preserve the nation of Israel until the seed should come unto whom the promises were made. And so once that seed came, there was no more need for this physical representation of the people of God. And they wouldn't accept that. They would not tolerate the idea that they were not held in any higher regard than the Gentiles. Because the gospel says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's irrelevant. Well, they didn't like to be considered irrelevant, and therefore they rejected the gospel and continued on approaching God through old covenant means until finally God said, I've had enough of that, and sent the Roman army in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now they couldn't do it, and they still can't. And it's my personal opinion, and I'll have to say this, it's of the scriptures actually do not address it, but there are many who believe that someday the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices reestablished and all of this, and it will be, God would approve of that. No, he wouldn't. You don't go back to the picture once the realities come in place. But if God has any special regard to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we know he doesn't because the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but there may be many of his elect among them. Paul says there's always a remnant according to the election of grace. But here's how we will know if God has any plan, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. A large portion of them will believe the gospel. They won't be going reinstituting the old covenant. God will give them faith. He will give them new birth that they might receive the truth of that covenant. So, yes, Solomon may have even been thinking something about the special relationship that God had with the Jews. But that's only because it pictures that eternal relationship that God has had with his chosen people. Some have considered this to be a sort of manual of Christian sexuality. Well, it's true that the book contains a great deal of romantic and sexual expression. And its application to Christ and his church can be understood only within the context of an Israelite king and his wife as they would have lived out their marriage under God. But the book was not given to teach us about appropriate marriage. It begins with the assumption that we understand what marriage is. And it uses the relationship of marriage, and not just any marriage, the marriage of the king and his wife. And that is used as an illustration of how Christ relates to his church. And indeed, Paul, in speaking of husbands and wives, he says, this is, you got to understand here, there's a mystery here. He says, well, what I'm really telling you about is Christ and his church. When I give these instructions about, for lack of a better word, way to put it, household economics, he said, really, I'm not addressing that directly. I'm using that, and God set it up as an illustration of Christ and his church. Now, as a poem, certain aspects of the artistry of Jewish poetry can be seen if you're able to see it and understand it in Hebrew. You know, when I was preaching over in India and then again in Africa, and had to do so through a translator, I knew that if I used poetry, it would fall apart in the translators. What's he going to do with it? What's poetry in English isn't going to come out as poetry in another language. So as we read this, we know it's a poem, but we miss some of what we might call the artistic aspects of it. Doesn't mean we need to miss the general meaning of it, but if we can take note of several things that show up in the Hebrew structure that's given to it, we get some insights to it we might otherwise miss. And whenever it seems appropriate to do so, I'll bring those up. Now, as a drama or a play, it has identifiable characters. In this play, there are three of them, three characters. The primary character is King Solomon. Now, it's an idealized version of Solomon, to be sure. But the inspiration for this character is indeed Solomon, king of Israel. It says that rather plainly in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, I wrote down the wrong verse. I'll bet you it's verse 9. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 9. There you go. The scripture is God's infallible word, but I'm not infallible, so. It says, King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. So there you can see it's obviously he is using himself as the inspiration for the Solomon in this book. I don't know if he was as good looking as this book sets him forward, but Solomon, as the king, is providing the inspiration for the character. And well it should, for within the economy of it, or the history, let's say the history of Israel, Solomon's kingship was as high as Israel ever got. It was at that time that the temple was built. And with the temple there, and you know, David, he was a picture of Christ too, but he's a picture of Christ at war, and is sort of a picture of Christ in his days upon the earth as he did battle and established the kingdom, so to speak. Solomon is a picture of Christ ascended on high. God has made him to be Lord and Christ. He reigns in peace. And so that's why Solomon, you know, it isn't the Song of David. It's the Song of Solomon. Because it's showing Christ in his peaceful reign along with his bride. Now, in Hebrew, his name is pronounced Shlomo. This cues us to the meaning of his name, which is peace. Most of us are familiar with the standard Hebrew greeting, Shalom. Well, his name comes from that word. Now, while the concept of peace, as we normally think of it, underlies all the uses of this Hebrew word, its meaning is broadened because it also includes such thing as completeness, soundness, welfare. If a Jew greeted and said shalom, he wasn't just saying, you know, I hope you're not at war with anybody. He's actually saying, I hope that all things are well for you, that your body is not engaged in the conflict of illness, that your home is not racked by conflict, that your life is at peace. Remember when our Lord was in the boat and the disciples thought it was going to capsize, and so he stood up in the boat and he said, peace, be still. Well, the sea was not at war, but it was troubled. And so he said, peace. And so this name signifies, in fact, it has many or much of the same meaning that is covered by the Greek word commonly translated salvation in the New Testament. Now, there's also a Greek word for peace. But, you know, salvation, the word sozo, to save, is often used of healing, of preserving. In the sense we normally think of it, it's used for rescue and things like that. But it simply perceives a problem and the resolution of that problem. And peace speaks of the resolution of all the conflicts that we have. Well, this pictures Christ because he's the peace of his people. In fact, one of the names of God found in the Old Testament, Jehovah, is our peace. How is Jehovah our peace? In the person of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, they have peace with God. This is what Paul says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's the foundation of all other peace. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've trusted our soul to him, there is no longer a warfare between us and God. We are reconciled. And this produces all kinds of other peace. He is our peace with God, and by the blood of his cross, peace is made between all kindred, tribes, tongues, and families of the earth, for his blood has erased any significance that fleshly distinctions can stir up. Now, that doesn't mean that in our flesh we won't stir them up, but I can tell you this about the people of God. No matter where they come from, in their hearts they are not at war with one another. Paul says he is our peace, and that's often preached up that he is our peace with God. Well, it's true that he's our peace with God, but that's not what he's talking about. He was saying that was peace between Jew and Gentile. Under the law, there was a wall put up between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were in, the Gentiles were out. But when Christ came, that middle wall of partition, which was simply the old covenant, it was torn down. It was taken down. And now Jew and Gentile are of one body. Paul says this was one of the mysteries of Christ that was revealed to him, that the Gentile was a fellow heir with the Jew, which in essence meant it's of no consequence whether you're Jew or Gentile. And he goes on in other places, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. So the slave and the free man, same before God. Male or female, While God has established certain roles which the two sexes are to occupy themselves with, though I don't think it's nearly as strict as many people think it is, but nonetheless, there are, traditionally speaking, roles assigned to each of the sexes. Nonetheless, in the sight of God, they are equal persons of equal value, of equal blessedness through Jesus Christ. There's not going to be a male heaven and a female heaven. You know, we heard, and I know we may have heard a lot of things that aren't true about the Muslim religion. When, you know, we were at war with so many of the countries over there, but it was said that these fellows believed that if they died in battle, that they'd go to whatever their version of heaven is, and one of the blessings there would be 72 virgins. Well, that kind of makes a distinction, doesn't it, between men and women? They go to heaven, and they're blessed, and the ones blessing them are the women. Well, in Christ, male or female, it's irrelevant. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Both were created in the image of God. They were different in some ways, had different qualities, but neither one of them was held in higher regard than the other. So we have peace. And if we allow that peace to be disturbed, it's evidence that our flesh is getting in the way. And then Christ is the peace of his people, in that his presence in them, known and experienced by them, relieved the turmoil of their minds created by the fear of God's wrath and or the distresses of life. Now, we never experience a perfection of this, or very few do. Why? Because while we are spirit, and that spirit has been renewed in the image of the one who made it, and there's nothing wrong with it, and it completely trusts Christ, we are also flesh. People bring added burden on themselves when they fall for the erroneous idea that when a man is saved, somehow God makes a big change in their flesh. Now, God can do what he wants with the flesh, that's for sure, and someday he will make a big change in the flesh. He will raise it from the dead, but he'll not raise it back to what it was. He'll raise it to what he is presently, a glorified body. But for the believer, his sinfulness resides within his fleshly nature. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And there are a lot of preachers who they know they feel they can't use the bondage of saying you have to do good works in order to be saved. The scripture's too clear about that. But they nonetheless find a way to bring their people into bondage by saying, but you know, if God saves you, there's going to be a big change in your life. Well, then I don't know many people who've been saved. I've known a few people who've been saved for 2 or 3 weeks. But that glow that most people experience when they've been newly converted is kind of like the glow of romance. It kind of fades out. And they do come to the realization, I'm the same person I was in the flesh. Now, God has delivered some of his people from their bondage to particular sins. But just because he did that for them doesn't mean he does it for all of them. There are some who were alcoholics, and God saves them, and they don't have any desire ever again to drink alcohol or certainly to get drunk with it. And they're never a problem with that before. More often than not, he leaves them to struggle with it. It's just that there is now a spiritual nature within them that rises up to fight. And you can say that with regard to any of the sins in Scripture. You know, there's always, You know, Christian religions always got one, two, or three sins that are the ones they're attacking the society for. And the reason is they are under the impression, well, nobody in our church is doing this, so we can name these, and that'll be okay. And right now, the two biggest, at least the ones you always see mentioned, is abortion and homosexuality. Those are horrible things. I'm talking about abortion on demand, that kind of thing. But you know something? Awful as they are, a believer could be guilty of them. The one thing a believer cannot do is, when he's guilty of them, think that it's okay. You know, the whole time David wouldn't confess his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, it must have been a miserable time, because he knew what he did was wrong. He just wouldn't admit it. There is no sin that a believer is incapable of committing except the sin of unbelief. I'm not saying, so, hey, don't worry about your sin. No, we grieve over it. It's an awful thing. It's as awful now as it ever was. In fact, there's a certain extra awfulness in the sin of a believer, because he's not just sinning in the face of God the judge. He's sinning in the face of Christ his Redeemer. He's been treated so well, and to respond to that with such gross acts of immorality and sin, well, that's worse than when a rebel does it, in some respects. But when these things come upon us, they trouble our hearts. And Christ is our peace in these things. When we find ourselves falling to some notable sin, some sin that, you know, we may have thought, well, I've conquered that one. I'd never, or, you know, people say, I'd never do that. And then they find out they did. The answer is, the way back to peace is not to say, okay, I resolve from this day forward, I will never do that again. That used to be the way I approach things, especially as a young boy and a teenager and early adulthood. You know, okay, I'm not going to do that again. And then I did. There's only one place of peace for the believer's conscience, and that's Jesus Christ, our heavenly Solomon. Now, the female lead in this story is not named in the normal sense of the word. Many have tried to speculate who the woman is. Some have speculated it was the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she came to visit Solomon. But they didn't get married. She went back to Sheba. If she'd married Solomon, she would have become part of his harem and would have stayed there. It is never said, in truth, the female character might not be any particular person. Remember, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that's a lot of wives. Two wives is one too many. This guy had 699 extra wives and 300 other women he shouldn't have had under any circumstances. God tolerated a lot out of Solomon, didn't he? One of the most powerful statements in all the scriptures, when God was telling David about Solomon, he says, my love will never depart from him. That's a good thing God promised that ahead of time, because Solomon did plenty that would have, I mean, he built idol shrines for his wives. He's the one that reintroduced idol worship into Israel after his father David had done a pretty good job of getting rid of it. No, we don't know who this refers to, if anyone. But she is given a name in chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter Chapter 6, verse 13 says, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Now, some have translated that Shunammite, thinking it means she came from an area called Shunem. But the script, the text says Shulamite. And there's a good reason. Shulamite is simply the feminine form of the name Solomon. She has the same name as her husband. And one commentator that I was reading on this pointed out that it appears with the article. Now, in grammar, remember what the article is. You have what in the English what we call the indefinite article, which is the letter A or A-N if it comes before a word with a vowel. So, an elephant, a golf ball. Then you have the definite article, the word T-H-E. So, take the dog out for a walk. Well, this has the T-H-E, so to speak, the Hebrew version of it. And so she is called the Shulamite, which, according to this commentator, meant that it was kind of a pet name, an affectionate name that was given to her. We call our spouses, honey, sweetie pie, at least I do. Things like that. And it indicates our special affection for them and how we perceive them. And so while the people who say, return to us, O Shulamite, they are third characters we'll see in this. But it's actually, she's called that because it must be that's what Solomon called her. The peaceful one. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, my peace I leave with you. Not the peace that the world gives. In this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so her natural born name wasn't peace, but a name given to her was peace. This well described the church of the Lord Jesus, especially viewed in her perfect state when she is with her Lord. In this world, she does experience conflict and trouble, but her king, her Solomon, has overcome the world and rules it so that all things that happen in it are worked out for her welfare. She is at peace within herself, for there is no conflict among the members of Christ's church over Christ himself. Now, there's conflicts in churches. Sometimes there's conflicts in churches because they aren't really churches, or they're churches who have a significant amount of goats in them, and goats never get along with sheep. Sometimes there's conflicts between the sheep, but those conflicts, no matter how they may try to express them, they are really never over Christ and his gospel. Because if you agree with God and his gospel, and every believer does, then that means all those believing God are also in agreement with one another. Faith can be defined as simply agreement with God. In fact, the word translated in the Greek language, the word translated confess, homolegomen, it means to say the same thing. We confess our sins. We agree with God we're sinners. And we agree with God concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the record that God has given concerning his son. We agree. All believers do. When they disagree, you can be sure of this. The flesh is getting in there somewhere, bringing up issues that are irrelevant. Religious issues that are irrelevant, or they are allowing the natural things that divide us. We are so polarized in this country politically. You talk to some believers and they'd act like, well, there aren't any believers in the other party. Whatever to them is the other party. There are Republicans who, you know, profess to be Christians, but they think, well, you can't be a Christian and a Democrat, and there's Democrats think the same way. Neither one of them's right. Political issues are not gospel issues. And God's people are in peace over the gospel. The third character are the friends, or as some of them simply call them, the others. Now, these people, this group of people that make responses, you know, the first time they show up here is just a verse or two later. Got to get past Ecclesia. Here we are. And, the latter part of verse 4. And in my copy, you know, it puts in italics, friends. That they've gone through and so that you'll know who's speaking. In the original text, it doesn't say. The only way we can figure out who is speaking is seeing whether the verb is masculine or feminine, or in the case of the friends, plural. And that's how they're able to divide it up. But these friends, they serve in the same capacity as what was called the chorus in ancient Greek drama. Now, the chorus wasn't a bunch of singers. Now, I don't exactly know what the word chorus means, but I know its significance within the dramatic world. And what they were was a group of people who would say things in explanation to the audience. They really weren't involved in the plot. They were just there so that when information needed to be given to the audience that would be too clumsy for one of the characters to speak it, the chorus would. In fact, they would, I can't remember the dramatic expression for it, but they would sometimes directly address the audience. And even in Shakespeare's plays, some of the characters that he would write would satisfy that thing. And, you know, they would be up there on stage saying their lines, and then one would turn to the audience and saying, oh, I think he, you know, is blah, blah, blah. And that was to give you information that you needed, but it just couldn't be put in within the plot. Well, that's what these others do. They say things that need to be said, but there was no way to put them in the mouth of Solomon or the Shulamite. Often they are showing us how we should respond to the what's being said. And that way they serve also in the capacity that we now do with music in movies. The reason for music in movies is to tell you how you're emotionally supposed to be feeling emotionally. And if you want to see how important it is, try watching a movie one time, if you can find one, where the music is out of it. It can be just as boring as anything. The music tells you how to feel. And these others tell us how to feel and give us information. Now, I thought we were going to get a lot farther than that, but that happens quite often with me. It's not unusual. But we have these three characters now in this book. Solomon, the man of peace. The Shulamite, his beloved one, to whom he has given peace. And then the others. And they cue us in, give us some either background information or cue us as to how we ought to be viewing these things. And so next week, the Lord willing, we will begin verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You are dismissed.